believe, what you're supposed to believe, how to believe, what the object of your faith is, and rightly so. James, on the other hand, doesn't really focus hardly at all on what you believe, but he focused on when you believe correctly, here's how that will play out in your life. Here's the practical application for a person who has their faith correctly in Christ. Now, this confuses a lot of people because James was more focused on faith-based works than he was on the object of faith, as Paul was. And so it seems like they're battling one another when in fact they're not battling one another at all. When you get saved, when you properly put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are born again and you are walking with Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to produce some things on the inside, the evidence of which is things will appear on the outside. For example, you get saved, and with a very, very short amount of time, you're going to stop going to the clubs. And so that proper faith in Christ, it plays out in those works. I no longer do those things that I used to do. And so that's what James is emphasizing in his epistle. And so last week we talked about the trial of temptations. Every Christian knows what temptations are. Every Christian has experienced temptations. And so James laid out really a good definition, maybe the best definition in the Bible, of how sin occurs, how it occurs in our life. And we touched on this last week, and I want to start tonight going back maybe just a couple of verses so that we can lightly touch on this again just as a refresher and a launch for tonight's conversation. James says in chapter 1, verse 14, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." So what James is warning is that when we deal with temptations, when temptations come upon our life, we should never think, well, God has sent me a temptation. Because as he said here, God doesn't tempt anyone with evil. He doesn't operate in the realm of temptation at all. He's not personally tempted by anything, and as well, he doesn't tempt anyone to be engaged in evil. But James gives us a wonderful definition of how temptation operates within the human psyche. He says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust." When he's drawn away of his own lust. Drawn away means drawn away from the path that God would have for them, and does so by his own lust. This tells us that each of us, although we're born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, there is lust still on the inside of our psyche. Now, that lust does not necessarily mean a sexual lust, although that's a problem as well. But lust is an inordinate affection for anything that's not the will of God for your life. Lust could be just another piece of apple pie. You just had to. Lust can be the very most simple thing. Just watched a movie, I'm lusting to watch another one right now rather than do something else. It can be everyday things that we are overly involved in. But what James is saying, every man is tempted. Here's what temptation is when we're drawn away from the path of God by our own desires that abide within us. Many times we say, well, the devil is tempting me. No, he's not. That's in you already. So the way that we live is all of us have different bents, different leanings. We have a lust that lives within us and is constantly reaching out, trying to grab something. It's constantly reaching out, looking for satisfaction. That's what temptation is. That's what temptation is. For example, you could put up a pornographic billboard on the highway, but it would not inspire lust in a certain demographic. It would not be lustful at all. They would have no reaction on them. But others, it would have a great reaction on. All of us have something, and we're looking for that satisfaction. Now, that process of having lust is not in and of itself sin. But it says that he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word enticed means to be entrapped. So we have this lust reaching out for things that happens all day long to all of us. We know how to discipline ourselves. But then there's a process that happens when your personal will agrees with your lust. Now your body launches into action. Are you with me? So here's what we have to do is when you know that you're being tempted, you know that thing, whatever that it is, there's a temptation there. You need to make sure that you don't allow your will to agree with that lust, because then you're going to fulfill that thing. So that's where the discipline is I must control. I can't let my will line up with that lust. I must let my will line up with the will of God. And that's where the power comes to overcome whatever temptation there is. So again, James says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, meaning that the person's will lines up with the lust, launches the body into action to accomplish whatever that lust is. When lust has conceived, that's when sin is produced. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Now, more often than not, that death is not a physical death, although that is included. More often than not, it's a degree of spiritual death. Sin separates us from God. The more sin we allow in our life, God can't commune with us because we're unequal to him. Where iniquity means unequal. We're not equal to him morally or in attitude-wise. And so his presence is not felt to the same degree than if we're walking in righteousness and holiness. So that's kind of where we left off last week. And then James says, do not err, my brethren. And he's talking about this that he just mentioned. Don't think that when you're tempted that God has sent that to you. Don't think that when you're tempted and you give in to that sin and God doesn't kill you on the spot, don't think it's okay. I'm going to say it again. When you give in to that sin and you find out, well, God didn't even bark at me. He didn't, no lightning, no nothing. That does not mean that sin is okay. It means that God is gracious and long-suffering. But it doesn't mean he's good with it. And so we have to continue to fight that temptation. Do not err, my brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now he's dovetailing into the prior statements where he said that God cannot be tempted, neither tempts he any man. To the contrary, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He's saying temptation doesn't come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And he calls God the Father of lights because, of course, God created the heavenly bodies, all of the stars out there, that, as well as our sun and our moon. But unlike the creation that God created, there are times that the sun doesn't give us any light. If the clouds cover it, or if it goes to the other side of the planet and puts light, it's daytime on the other side, and now we're at the night. Sometimes the moon is covered by overcast. It doesn't always give their light. Unlike the stars that he created, there's no shadow of turning in God. There's no variableness. There's not going to come a time that his holiness blinks out and all of a sudden he starts tempting people. That's what James is saying. He is consistently good. Consistently good and perfect gifts come down from him. There's no variableness in him. There's no shadow of turning, unlike the creation and, of course, unlike men. He goes on to say, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, this is a wonderful passage that really lets us know that God has things planned for us that we don't fully understand yet. And there's scarce information in the Bible, but it is there that says that God has a glorious future for those who walk with him. So what James is saying here is he of his own will begat he us. He just said every good gift and every perfect gift comes down, and it was of his own will that he made us, that he created us. And he created us unlike any other creation that he created, not one other creation. Not only did his own hands take the red clay and make Adam into a statuette, but he breathed with his lips into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And Adam was made in the image of God, as you and I, we are in the image of God. No other creation is made in the image of God. Now we don't sometimes realize what that is, but let me explain. There are four living creatures at the throne of God who cease not night and day but to say, holy, holy, holy. They are not made in the image of God. We are. Michael, the archangel, Gabriel, the mighty angel, not made in the image of God. We are. And though it doth not yet appear what we shall be, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So right now, you're looking at the seed. That's what this is. This is the seed. But it's going to grow into a creation unlike what we will be in the future. If you saw it now, you would be tempted to bow down and worship it. That's where God is taking us to. A body incorruptible, a body that lives forever, never gets sick, and in some manner carries the glory of God, already made in the image of God. And many times we kind of lose track of this in our carnality. We lose track of what we are. We are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. There's never been one like us until God made Adam. And that was resurrected through the cross, resurrected people. There's never been one like us. Adam is not even like we are. We have God's divine nature in us. We're in his image. We have the indwelling of God. The Holy Spirit lives in our bodies. And many times we're not cognizant. We don't realize the importance that we carry in the plan of God. It's not about us. It's about his plan and his desires. So James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Was that 27? Oh, this is in the wrong place. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be three things: swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, what James does in the next couple of verses, he uses that preceding word, wherefore, to connect his thoughts together. Wherefore just simply means because of this. This is the reason for it. So he just said we are the first fruits, a kind of first fruits of God's creature. Because of that, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now that is a progression. Many times we try to just work on the wrath. I get angry too fast. We try to work on that, and usually little progress is made. But if we would take these three items, these directives, and look at them as a progression, the first thing is to be swift to hear. To hear what's being said first. There have been studies done that when people hold conversations, most of the time the person listening is only listening so that they can respond. But they're not listening to the heart of what that person is saying. As I prepared tonight, I thought Pastor Taylor and I, we had a conversation, I think it was Tuesday. We just had a conversation about something we're trying to do in the ministry. And he presented an idea very much different from the idea that I had. And he presented it, and I said, hold it, let me understand what you're saying. And I took that minute to begin to examine his thoughts. And we might have talked 5 or 10 minutes as I kept asking him, okay, so your position is what? To make sure I was hearing not just his words, but I was hearing the heart, the motivation of what he was saying. And if we would do that, especially within our marriages, many times, if we would just listen, your spouse is not an idiot. Okay. They have a good working brain. I do this with my wife all the time. In fact, we just did it this morning. There was an issue I had. I waited for her to get up. She got up after me, waited for her to have a cup of coffee, and then I wanted to sit down to talk about these issues, these decisions that we had to make. And she would say, well, I think it's this way. And I said, well, I think it's that way. But I listened to everything she was saying in terms of the motivation. Then she listened to everything I was saying so we could feel each other's heart and motivation, because it doesn't matter whether she's right or I'm right. It matters whether the decision is right. And so if we would just learn to be more swift to hear, it would cause us to be slower to speak. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to get somebody your opinion? It just boom, just like that. But if we would make sure, let me hear what the situation is so I can think through, that slows your speech down because you're processing. You're actually processing information so that when you speak, it's not just a knee-jerk reaction and a quip, but it's something that's substantial and thought through. And so James is saying, because we are image bearers, because we are kind of a first fruit of God's creatures, we should learn to be slower, that first swift to hear, resulting in slower to speak, and that's going to give less opportunity to become angry and wrathful because we've had good communication. You know, you can disagree with somebody, but if you understand their heart, it makes it easy. It makes it so much easier because they're not necessarily trying to do wrong. They have a different perspective. And you know what? Sometimes they're even right. Sometimes they're even right. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Oh, what a lesson that is. The wrath of man never brings about the righteousness of God. I think it's probably been at least a year, maybe between 1 and 2 years, that the Holy Spirit has just hammered me over and over and over about my thought life. And I've shared this on a number of occasions. We look at all of the things happening in the political spectrum, the government, and all of the nonsense going on. And I have often thought within myself, and I've even talked to my wife about this, if I could just be the dictator for just a couple of days, I would straighten all of this out. And God had to correct me and let me know, I see what's happening. I've not straightened it out. Whose heart do you have that you would straighten it out? Are you following me, or do you have a direction of your own? And because it's part of your thought life, you can't just turn it off like that over and over. Those thoughts come and I go, oh, that's not my role. Straighten it out is the job of Jesus Christ. That's not my job. Does anybody else deal with this? Good, thank you. And so over and over, and here's the line, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Even if I were to have the power, all I'd end up doing is killing a bunch of people. I mean, snuffing them out. And that makes me them. And so this is a job for Jesus. Me being wrathful, me being concerned about the situation, that does not produce the righteousness of God. Me following after the Holy Spirit is what produces the righteousness of God. Now, John Trapp says something that's of interest here concerning the tongue. John Trapp was a commentator. He lived in the 1600s, and he said, but hath not nature taught us the same that the apostle doth here doth, by giving us two ears and those are open, but only one tongue, and that is hedged between the teeth and the lips. Now, do you understand what he's saying? Both of us have two ears, and they're open. There's no covering. They're open all the time, but we've only have one tongue, and it's in a cage behind our teeth and our lips, so we can better control it. J. Vernon McGee says something much like this. He says, it takes approximately 2 years for a child to learn to speak. And then it takes the next 50 years to learn when to remain silent. Isn't that the truth? And throughout this epistle, James targets the tongue. And he calls it an unruly evil. He says it's a member that no man can train. And isn't it interesting when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first thing the Holy Spirit grabs is that tongue. That's the first thing he takes control of. The tongue is dangerous because it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the tongue's roots go right down to the heart. And the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so we at all times have to be very cautious when we're speaking because this little member can cause a whole world of iniquity. it can burn up whole relationships, whole marriages, everything. It just sets a flame everywhere it goes. I like a term that I heard Brother Jasper use one time concerning a person on his job. Call themselves a Christian, but says they spit venom everywhere they go. Everywhere they go, it's just venom. And we are image bearers, and so that's not to be our testimony. We don't want to be seen like that. So he says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to wrath, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, again, because of that fact, because of the fact that we are the kind of the first fruits of God's creatures, we should, instead of giving in to temptation, we should lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save the soul. Now, he's given us a mouthful here. He first talked about temptation and how we're not to let the lust of our hearts come into agreement with our will and we launch into sinful activity. But contrawise, we are to lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Filthiness just simply means dirtiness. It means moral dirtiness. It means that if you do that thing, you're going to get your garments, clean white garments, spotted in the moral sense. Superfluity means an abundance or a superabundance, and naughtiness means evil or wickedness. So he's saying, lay aside the superabundance of evil and wickedness, all moral dirtiness. Lay all of that aside. That means you have to overcome that temptation because you are never tempted to do good. You're always tempted to do evil. Somebody talk to me. Have you ever noticed you never tempted to do good? The temptation is always to do something that conflicts with God's moral code. So he says, lay aside as image bearers, as those that are a type of first fruit of God's creation, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And instead of that, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, this is an interesting term, and this is an area we have to really give ourselves to. You must become an addict to the Word of God. You have to become a strong student of the Word of God. This is the Christian walk, is what it is. God, when Jesus left this planet, he left us two things. He left us his Word and his Spirit. And we have to use those two tools to the utmost degree possible. And so James says that we are to receive with meekness, with humility, the engrafted word. The engrafted word. What does he mean? Engrafting is a horticultural term that people that are scientists in terms of trees. And what it means is you can take like a limb off of a peach tree and you can engraft it into a plum tree. You cut it all the way down to where it's at. The whole limb comes off and you notch out of the receiving tree and you put it in there and you bandage it up. And when that joint heals, that peach tree will still produce peaches, but they will have the taste of a plum within them. And the reason is the sap that runs in that tree, the plum sap, runs up into the peach. That's engrafting a peach limb onto a plum tree. Well, we are to receive the engrafted word. The word is the eternal logos. It's the word of God. And so we have the very nature of God flowing up, the very word of God flowing, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. If you try to do it without the word, you can look at all the fruit of the Spirit, I believe there's 9 of them, and say, well, I'm going to be more patient, I'm going to be more kind, I'm going to be more loving. It'll be a pathetic attempt without the Holy Spirit. You'll just be putting on. In fact, you'll turn yourself into a hypocrite. One thing I've noticed is that I don't ever have to try to be a Christian. I've never had to try. I've never had to try to grow as a Christian. I just stay in the Word. And God does the rest of it. The growing as a Christian, the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, that's the work of the Spirit. It's not the work of the Christian. However, our job is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We simply cooperate with Him. Don't make it hard or difficult when you try to make it a work to grow in Christianity. Just cooperate with the Holy Spirit and stay in the Word of God. Constantly read the Word of God, because that's the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to make you, to mold you, and to shape you into the image of Christ. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But, notice that word but, it means he's interrupting the thought to make sure you're focused. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. There's 2 types of Christians. Remember the parable Jesus gave? The man had 2 sons. And he said, go into my vineyard and work. And one said, I go, sir, but he went not. And the other said, I'm not going, but later on he went. And Jesus asked the question, which of the twain did the will of the Father? Well, you have doers and you have hearers. If you go to most colleges, or any training, any formal training, let's say a law office where they're training people to be lawyers, they generally have what are called auditor seats. They're seats in the classroom that an auditor can come and sit in that class and just listen and review what's going on. Now, the auditor will hear all the same information that the students will hear. But when it's time to take the test, the students take the test, but the auditor doesn't have to take the test. He doesn't have to do anything. But when it's graduation time and the students graduate and they're now lawyers, they can go into the community and start making a whole bunch of money. But the auditor can't do that because he was not a doer of the work. He just had the information. And see, that's what it's like when somebody is reading the Bible, but they're not doing the Bible. They've been exposed to the information, but they're not taking the test. They're not walking in it. You see, it's more than just accumulating religious knowledge, scriptural knowledge. It's more than that. That knowledge then must, and this is James' whole epistle is what he's saying, that knowledge that we accumulate through our faith in Jesus Christ, it then has to produce works in our life, because works, faith without works, what did he say? It's dead. It's non-productive. And that's not at all what Jesus died for. He died for Christ-like beings. And it doesn't mean that, oh, I've got to be a missionary and I've got to go over here. And it doesn't mean any of that. It just simply means that the character of Jesus Christ is allowed to grow in your life to a greater and greater degree. That means some of you has to go. because you and Jesus can't dwell here. Somebody's got to die. And so at that point, we make the decision as to whether do I love Jesus? You know, Brother Lauren, he just preached this past week, is that he gave his life so that we could live. Now we give up our lives so that he can live through us. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It is possible for a born again, spirit-filled Christian to deceive themselves. That's very possible. It's not way out in left field. It happens all the time. And no doubt all of us at some point in time, though we love God, we have believed our own lie. We drank the Kool-Aid. And so James is saying that if we're not a doer of the word, and we're a hearer only, we're deceiving our own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now, I think that the Holy Spirit, who inspired James to write this, singled out a man that looks in the glass rather than a person, or saying it in some other way. And what I've noticed is that when a man looks into a glass, the glass is a mirror, of course. When a man looks into a mirror, he looks into the mirror very differently than a woman looks into a mirror. When most guys look into a mirror, and I'm not talking about the feminine guys, I'm talking about men. When he looks into a mirror, he's just like, yep, looks good, yep, I'm cool, and he's gone. When a woman looks into a mirror, all of her analytical abilities and critical skills, she's looking for any problem, any hair out of place, any, the most small. Most guys, I spend, I think, maybe 30 seconds looking in the mirror. Yep, both eyes are still there, ears are equal, I'm good. But a woman is more critical and analytical when she looks at her. She's looking for faults, she's looking for corrections. And when it comes to the mirror of God's word, we should look at it as a female looks at it. We should be self-critical. We should be analytical of how can I be better? What is not like Christ? What's out of order? So he says then that if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in the glass, for he beholdeth himself and goes his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Now, if you can imagine this, it's going to sound comical. Imagine someone gets up and they look in the mirror, and lo and behold, how did this happen? They've got a hair growing out of their nose, like 6 inches out of their nose. And they look away and they go their way, and they forget that they have a 6-inch hair growing out of their nose. And now they have this a point of embarrassment about themselves as they move through the community. They're embarrassing themselves simply because they didn't take a critical, analytical look at themselves and then become a doer to make adjustments to themselves so that they were presentable. Does that make sense? And many times, too many times, we see Christians that instead of working on themselves, they just are known for saying, well, that's just the way I roll. That's just how I am. I never will forget, it's been many years ago, but somebody was telling us about a church where it was an old school church. That's when the pastor and first lady and everybody sit on the stage. And the pastor said, yeah, you can't mess with my wife like that because she'll cuss you out. And the wife stood up and said, you sure will. And I thought, that's a 6-inch hair growing out of your nose. You should have fixed that. You should have made adjustments. The Holy Spirit wants to make adjustments to that. It's not okay. And this is the whole point of James's epistle, is that our faith in Christ, it must produce works. Now, works do not save you. You're saved by faith alone. But faith is alive, is dynamic faith, and it produces in the life of the Christian not just religious works, Christ-like attitudes, a Christ-like mindset, a love for the things of God more than a love for self. That is what Christianity is. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, the law of liberty is the word of God. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So there's a difference between a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. And if we'll go back to that first sentence, let me show you something. The first phrase says, for he that beholdeth himself and goeth his way. He looked into the law of liberty. He looked into the word of God. He saw things that are not all the way correct, but then he went his way. He didn't go God's way. He went his way. And that's the problem. All of us are confronted with this many times over in our walk. Is it me or Christ? Who's king? Who is going to sit on the throne of this heart? Is it me or Christ? And that's what Christianity is. And James is teaching us, let Christ sit on that throne. Let Christ make that call. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, continues in that word, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceive his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So again, James comes back to the tongue. And the tongue is a significant issue for every person. It's a significant issue in our relationships. All of us can answer, but can we answer gracefully? And none of us are perfect at this. I've probably had more missteps than most. I process fast and I speak fast. And sometimes I step on people's toes. And it's something the Holy Spirit has had to work with me over and over and over to slow down. And here's the greatest grace that you could ever show somebody. Just stay silent. Just don't say anything at all. Don't say it with the look on your face. Just keep a poker face and just let it pass. I had to learn that it's not my job to fix everything and everybody. And sometimes I have to listen to somebody clearly be wrong. I don't have to jump in that fight. Unless I can be a benefit to that person, or the Holy Spirit tells me jump in that fight, then I don't have to speak. And so he says that if any man seems to be religious and he doesn't bridle his own tongue, but rather deceives his own heart, his whole religious experience is in vain. And what this comes down to is self-discipline. That is what God wants to put into all of us, because none of us have enough of it. None of us have enough of it. Where we are able to tell ourselves, no, you can't have that. It's an area that we have to constantly practice and grow in. It's an area that we have to always be exercised in. And sometimes it's like, you know, it'll be my time to come to prayer, my personal private dedication. And, you know, back when I was 35, I could pray all day, no problem. Well, it's a little different 30 years later. And I have to tell myself, nope. If you don't do nothing else, you go get a cup of coffee, take it with you, and we go into the church, and we go spend some time with God. And you have to discipline yourself. The Holy Spirit will not make you do that. You will live your whole salvation and never have a prayer life unless you learn to self-discipline. And I can remember when I learned, this has been many years ago, when I learned, how to pray. How many know praying is not that easy? It is if it's 10-minute prayer. 10-minute prayers, you know, they're pretty easy, right? But if you're going to labor for a couple hours, we got quiet in here. You know, if you're going to labor for an hour, and you don't just run into that and do it, it's very dry and it's very hard. And I can remember what I used to do as a young Christian. I would set my alarm clock early in the morning because I figured I'm up. I just woke up. I'm not tired. Now's the time to pray. So I would set my alarm clock, but then I knew how I was, so I would set my other alarm clock for 5 minutes later in the hallway. That made me get up out of bed and walk to go cut it off. And now I'm on my feet. And so I would pray and I would watch the clock because my heart was to pray an hour. And it was hard. And you keep looking at the clock and, man, it's only 3 minutes. I felt like 30 minutes. It was only three. But you go through that process and you learn to discipline yourself. So that now, and it's, you know, it's been a number of years, but now to pray for an hour, to pray for 2 hours, it's nothing at all. And matter of fact, I got something to say. I got some things I need to talk to God about. And so, but the point that I wish to make is the discipline that we impose upon ourselves. It is absolutely important, not just in the realm of prayer, but even in our everyday, activities. We have to be disciplined when we eat food. And we're supposed to eat. It's not evil to eat, right? It's godly. It's godly until it's not godly. And so we just simply have to, and nobody's going to walk up to you and say, hey, you've eaten enough. No more food for you. Nobody's going to do that. You have to do that for yourself. Your TV habits, whatever recreational hobbies you have, you have to discipline. How deeply do you get engaged in that? It may not be evil at all. It may be wholesome and right, but how deeply do you get engaged? What does the Holy Spirit want for you? And there should be nothing you're engaged in more than the Word of God. How can you be a doer if you hadn't been a hearer? You got to hear it and read it first before the Holy Spirit has anything to work with to teach you how to do it. Okay, let's move on. If he doesn't bridle his own heart, this term bridle, it means to control or to suppress, to rein in, to put limits on what you allow your tongue to speak. And if you're not consciously disciplining your tongue, I can guarantee you, you're talking too much. By nature, we talk too much. As J. Vernon McGee said, 2 years to learn how to speak, 50 years to learn how to stay silent. And it's not something you get in 1 week. It's something that little by little you learn. I've gotten very well. And here's the best place to do it. You learn with your spouse. Because that's who you feel most comfortable around. That's who you know. They know all of your ways. And you know, if you say it, they know who you are. But that's the best place to discipline yourself and see. When you first start doing it, you're going to realize that if you don't say it with your mouth, your body language is going to be exciting. And see, that's the discipline because you want to express. And we heard James say, put controls on that little member. So now we can't say it, but we're just slamming stuff around at the house. Because we want to express, I'm not happy. But all of that expression, if we bring self-discipline to all of that and calm yourself, you begin to realize it's not that important. Many years ago, my wife and I, we were having an argument. And we don't argue anymore now at all. We don't argue. Oh, I knocked the whole battery out of this thing. We don't argue at all. But I remember we were not agreeing with something. And you know how when a husband and wife don't argue, they don't talk to each other in the same house? Yeah, the one you said, till death do you part, you don't even want to talk to them. And we were cutting up like that. And finally, I realized, and I just went and gave her a big hug. And as I held her there, I said, God would not be pleased with this. And that puts God in the middle of it. And both of us have great respect for who God is and what he wants for us and that he put us together. And we need to knock off this nonsense and we need to love one another. But that's when discipline begins to have its fruit in your life, is when you can discipline and control yourself in difficult times. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So James is summarizing, and again, this is not what to believe, this is how you act because you believe. He gives us two instructions of what true religion is. Number one, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. This means to have an active benevolence. This means that you have feelings of benevolence to people in general. It means that you realize that man is made in the image of God, both saved and unsaved men, made in the image of God. And we should have, instead of malevolent feelings towards them, our feelings should be benevolent. It should be kind. It should be uplifting. It should be, how can I help this person? And then number two, to keep themselves unspotted from the world. That means to walk in your own discipline and personal holiness. It means that you don't allow filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness to spot the garment, the clean white garments that Jesus gave you. You walk in moral correctness to the very best degree that you can. That's what pure religion is. James gave this example, visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, but he was giving examples to really give us a sense of a broader point that he's making, and that is that we should be benevolent to all people. Now, there's nothing wrong with visiting the fatherless. God knows we got enough fatherless in this nation to be visited. And the widows in their affliction. As a matter of fact, in this ministry, we have kids home, the kids home in Pakistan that we support over there. And you know, in some of these cultures, it's very different than we have here. If the babies are girls, if a family has a baby and it's a girl, they don't have the same value as a boy, because a boy can receive an inheritance and the father can pass his inheritance to his son. The female really doesn't receive an inheritance because she's going to marry into another family and be part of another family. And it is so bad in some cultures that if the family has a baby girl, they will leave that baby girl on the porch so a wild animal can drag them off. They don't want them. Or they'll just walk away from them in society. And Nita, I don't know if that's the situation in Pakistan or in India, but it's pretty bad. Nita's in Pakistan. She has just gathered these street kids, most of them females. They just have nobody. They have no parents. They're orphaned. And she brings them into their home. And with our help, we put shoes on their feet. We send them all to school so they can get educated, maybe have a better trajectory to a better life. But that's exactly what James is talking about. Now, had this been 40 years ago before I got saved, well, I ain't sending no money over there. Before I got saved, I wouldn't have gave you a dime. Because I needed to smoke dope. It's expensive. But once the Holy Spirit begins to move on your heart, he gives you a different heart. And he takes the dope away. And now you have a concern. You and I will never meet those kids. We'll never even see them. We may never even see Nita and her husband Daniel. We may never meet them, but every month we send money to take care of that need. That's what James is talking about. That's what he's talking about. And how to keep himself unspotted from the world. I still got about 10 minutes left, but this is such a perfect place to stop. Okay, we'll go one more slide. I can tell you want to. So James here, he's moving away from the test of obedience, and he's going to begin to talk about the test of partiality. Partiality. We know that God is no respecter of persons. And because we are made in his image, we should be no respecter of persons. And so chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, he's going to talk about partiality. He begins by saying, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, this term, respect of persons, is the way the King James describes acts of discrimination or favoritism. They're somewhat opposites. Discrimination means you treat the person poorly because you don't like them. Favoritism means you treat them better than others because you do like them. Now, this is very apropos for the hour that we're in because our legacy media, our government in many aspects is trying to sow seeds of discourse within the community. This one that's white can't like this one that's black. This one that's black doesn't like this one that's white. And God said, not in my house. Now, I may step on some toes here, but I totally don't care. Is that if you look at another person and you have certain feelings because of the color of their skin, something is wrong with you. And if you call yourself a Christian and you harbor this in your heart, you need to go to your prayer closet and get that out. That person, no matter what color their skin is, number one, they didn't pick it. I mean, we didn't get a palette of colors when we were born to say, hi, which color will I be? You came the color you were. And more so than looking at the externals of the color, I think to focus on the character of the heart. And so when you see things the media and the government are trying to impose, in fact, whole programs they're putting in place, usually they got a three-character acronym to describe it. But what it really is respect of persons. Do you know there was a time not so very long ago in this country, if you were Asian, you could not get in the best colleges if you were Asian. Well, that's wrong. And the reason was they were too smart. Their grades were just too high. It's like, that's not right. To stumble somebody simply because they're excelling. And so we see now, we see it on the media all the time, almost on a daily basis, things separated by ethnicity. And that is discrimination or favoritism, whichever one. The biblical term is that it is respect of persons. Here's what the Lord said in Proverbs. In fact, there's two other places he says this in the Bible or something very much like it. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them are like abomination unto the Lord. Now, what that means is that in those days, they didn't really use money as much as they used weights. And so divers means diverse or many weights or many measures. And so if someone's coming to buy a pound of flour from you and there's somebody you had great respect for, you brought out the 1 pound weight and put it on there. But if it was somebody that you didn't respect much or you didn't like them much, you from your diverse weights, you brought out another weight that said 1 pound, but it was only like 9/10 of a pound. It means that you treat different people different ways based on how you feel about them. And God says that is an abomination. Abomination. And so if you're harboring prejudice in your heart, if you're harboring discriminatory ideas in your heart, if you're dealing with people in terms of favoritism, here's one thing I hate to see this. I'm kind of on my soapbox here. This is a black-owned business. So what? Can I get some customer service? Is the price right? Is the product good? I don't care what color of the skin of the person who started it. I don't care about that. And I don't care. This is a white-owned business. So what? What is the quality of the goods? And we as God's people need to align ourselves with God's heart. God is no respecter of persons. You cannot be Christ-like and have that mess in your heart. Amen. Good preaching, Pastor Lincoln. Good preaching. I knew that was the slide coming. I want to make sure I got that. I got that in tonight. Thank you so much for coming out tonight. Next week is really Laity, the 24th. Next week is Laity. And so we look forward to all of our speakers coming out and doing a good job. Brother Ike, would you please?
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Thank you. Yeah, that was very good. You know, the book of James is just a very practical book. You know, it just makes it plain and simple, which is always good. So at this time, let's go ahead and get ready to worship and giving. As you guys know, there are several ways to give. And for those of you guys that are online, you know, just simply scroll down and hit that donate button. So with that being said, please rise and I will pray and dismiss us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your presence once again. We thank you for your word. We thank you because when we hear your word, Lord, we have a chance to see you for who you are, Lord. And Lord, just help us to hear your heart, Lord. Help us not to just hear words, but help us to hear life. Help us to simply be people who do what we hear, Lord. And Father, just be with us as we leave, Lord, and just help us to spend time with you, Father. Help us to seek your face and to know you for who you are, Lord. Father, once again, we thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed. See you guys on Sunday.